Luke chapter 1. And we looked at last time, we kind of followed Zechariah and Elizabeth, two people who the Bible says are older than old. And God sends Gabriel to them. And if you look in verse 24, it says that after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So Gabriel has come to Zechariah, said to Zechariah, your wife's going to have a son. Now, verse 24, for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So we're at least 5 months into her pregnancy. And then she said, verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. And so she's sitting here in her old age and still bears some of the questions of why. When I was younger, why didn't I have children? Why didn't I conceive? Why didn't you grant me a child? Have I displeased you? Is there anything that I have done? Is there anything in my life that you don't take pleasure in? And we can all do that because none of us receive God's grace the way he intends us to receive it. No one loves us the way he loves us, and we quite can't believe that, and so we don't receive it. We're so quick to presume that God is out to get us, right? That there's something going on, and the reason is God is out to judge us. And when things don't go the way they're supposed to go, we don't presume on God's grace, we presume on God's judgment. And yet the truth was all along that there has been a blessing so immense that had Zechariah and Elizabeth been told it, they wouldn't have believed. They wouldn't have believed, even if it had been explained to them. So much so that when God finally does send an angel to tell them, you remember from last time, that they were having a child, Zechariah replied to the angel, how do I know that you're telling me the truth? Which, you know, we sit here looking at those words and we think that's balmy. But for Zechariah, that was, you know, the truth that he was looking at. And so he takes this, God takes this wonderful elderly couple who and grants them a child because he has been saving them for this. And it's not judgment, but grace. And so here he's in his, she is in her fifth month in verse 24. And in verse 26, we read in the sixth month. So, you know, a month has passed between verses 24 and 26. And one of the interesting things right up from about this passage, right up before we even get into the text, is that, you know, in the 1950s, there were some discoveries made in some caves in the West Bank by some Bedouin shepherds. They led some archaeologists into these 11 caves. And in those caves, it was in the late 1940s, early 1950s, they found 981 scrolls that dated from 300 years before Christ to 100 years after Christ. And of course, we know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls because it was about 2 kilometers from the Dead Sea. 40% of those scrolls that they found were copies of the Bible. And amongst those were a scroll that was later known as the Son of God scroll. And that Son of God scroll is called the Son of God scroll because it is this passage, these verses that we'll read word for word. And the amazing thing about that is that the Essenes who lived in Qumran where these caves were, they had separated themselves from the Jewish system. They didn't like the whole scribes and Pharisees. They didn't like their hypocrisy. They separated themselves from that. But they're open to John the Baptist and Jesus. And recorded on that scroll are these words, some people believe, taken down, not as autographed copies of our Bible, but certainly not a copy of a copy. At some point, they believe that someone sat down with Mary and dictated what she said, and that is the Son of God scroll. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it's interesting that we have a second source separate from the Bible so close to the actual date of the event. And it's word for word what we read here in this text. So, verse 26, we're told in the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So not to Jerusalem. So, you know, if you're going to plan for Messiah to come, if you do this in your head, if you plan for Messiah to come after 400 years of silence, Messiah is going to rule and reign on David's throne, King David's throne. You're going to go to Jerusalem, right? You're going to go to the epicenter of the world at this time. But God doesn't choose to send, send an angel to Jerusalem, but to a place called Galilee. And he is sent from God, from heaven, from glory unimaginable, to a place where the Jews thought, the Jews considered, not kosher. They didn't think Nazareth was the place you should hang out as a family. It wasn't kind of the place that you go along when you say, oh, where should we go out for the day? Let's go to Nazareth. What we know of Nazareth is that Gentiles mingled with the Jews there at that time, and that's why it was considered not kosher. There, Nazareth, it was a population of about 15,000 people, but it was on the Via Maris, which is a road going from Egypt all the way up to Turkey. It was a main trade route, and if you were on that route, you had to go through Nazareth. And so what happened was you would go up the coast from Egypt all the way up through Gaza, now the Gaza Strip, go up through the coast, turn right to Megiddo, and then on to Nazareth, and you'd climb through about 1,100 meters to get to through to Nazareth, and then on to Mount Tabor. And Nazareth was kind of those places that was considered a good place to stop before the rest of that climb, before the descent then into Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee. And so Nazareth became one of these places that was a one-night stay kind of town. In fact, the major commerce of the town was centered around those kind of people who were A, Gentiles, most of them were soldiers, on a one-night stay away from home. And so what happened in Nazareth stayed in Nazareth. It was that kind of town. And so it wasn't a place that you would go with your family. I mean, there were brothels, there were taverns and such like. It wasn't the kind of place that you want to grow up, and certainly you didn't want to visit unless you were passing through very quickly. So much so, do you remember that when Jesus, or when Nathanael heard about Jesus, Nathanael said, Nazareth? Really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that's what he's referring to. Really? There's nothing that good can come out of Nazareth, let alone Messiah. Are you kidding me? And so God chose to send Gabriel there, not to Jerusalem. Then verse 27, sent to a virgin. Now he's going to say that twice, once here, once at the end of the verse. And this is massively controversial, right? Because people say, well, look, verse 27, the word virgin just means young maid or young woman, right? So it doesn't mean someone who's never been with a man. And so therefore, this isn't miraculous. This is not being sent by God. This is appointed by God afterwards. And so is led to some to suggest that the Bible doesn't actually say that Mary was a virgin. And that would be true if this was the only reference to Mary's virginity. Because we find from the Apostle Paul later on that Mary had never been with a man. We find out from prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7 verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive. That's in Hebrew, not in Greek. It's much more descriptive. A virgin in Nazareth. And that's the amazing thing. It's not that she was a virgin. It was that she was a virgin in Nazareth. It's like, it can happen, right? She's probably between 14 and 16 years old. And she is an incredible young woman. She is someone who God has had his eye on. And you may think, you know, I live in Nazareth. Southampton's not a hugely different from Nazareth was. And but God sees us, and God has no problem finding us in those places where others say, can anything good come from there? He has no problem finding us in our obscurity. And this is a young girl, and she has been on his mind, God's mind, since Genesis 3. When he pronounced that there's a biological contradiction, that the seed of the woman would strike the head of the serpent. And she has been on his mind. And so the angel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Now, it's worth pointing out that this doesn't mean that they were engaged. It means different. They engagement and betrothal are two different things. It's not like that, you know, they were dating, they fell in love, everything went rosy, and they're like, "Will you spend the rest of your life with me?" And they're like, she's like, "Yeah, if you like." And then, you know, she gave him a ring, and they had a party, and then they waited for some time, and then they had a wedding. That's not how kind of things happen in those days. Betrothal was legally binding. You had to have a certificate if you wanted to get out of betrothal. I'm like a certificate of divorce. In their culture, arrangements were made by Mary and Joseph's parents when they were very young, when they're probably toddlers. They were almost, if you like, signed off on each other at a very early age. And during the period of time from when they were betrothed, when the document was signed, to when they were actually married, the problem was, in this case, was that if a woman was found to be pregnant during that time, the man she was betrothed to was allowed to take the first stone and stone her to death. Which is, you know, why, do you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is met with these guys who bring that woman caught in adultery? And he says, "Let him who is without sin take the first stone." And he's basically saying, where is your betrothed? Where are you, which one of you are betrothed to her? Which one of you have the legal right? And of course, none of them do. So he's saying, look, you've brought her to me for judgment, but her future husband isn't even here. And so adultery before marriage, but after betrothal, was considered a death sentence. And what would happen in that year of betrothal was that the man would go to the father's house and build an extension onto the father's house called a mane. He'd live in the father's house and he'd say, like, "Dad, you know, now betrothed, I'm going to build an apartment on the side of your house." And he'd be like, "Yeah, okay." And it would be called a mane. And it would be a place where they would live when they were married. So, you know, the women got to live with the mother-in-law, whether they liked it or not. And it was called a mane. Now, look, if you look in John chapter 14 and that whole scenario there, where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Believe also in God. Believe in God, but also in me. If I go to my father's house. In my father's house are many mansions and many rooms." That word rooms is mane. What he's saying is this. He's saying, don't worry about me going away. I can see you're concerned that I'm going and not coming back. But think of it like this. Think of it like we're betrothed. And I'm going away to my father's house to build my mane, and that if I'm doing that, I'm going to come back and we're going to be together forever. That's what he's saying in John chapter 14. And so what happened was, as a man, you go away and build this house on a house for your future wife, betrothal. Much more important than engagement. It was preparation for marriage in every single way. And so the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her, verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one." And that phrase is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "To the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he has made us," that idea, made us accepted in the beloved. And so once used of Mary, once used of us, "Greetings, O favored one," he has made us favored in the beloved. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 29, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying." So she wasn't troubled at his presence. You know, this massive warrior angel Gabriel stands there at the foot of her bed and just says, hey, you've been favored by God. She wasn't troubled at the saying, at his presence, and we would have been, I would have probably died of a heart attack before he had got to say anything. She was greatly troubled at the saying and what he actually had to say, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. I mean, he's like, are you here to kill me or are you here to bless me? And I love this because we're already seeing a difference between the heart of Mary and the heart of Zechariah. And, you know, Gabriel shows up to Zechariah in the first part of the chapter and says, you know what, your wife is old in old age and she's going to have a child and he's going to be going out in the power of Elijah and he's going to be the forerunner of Messiah. And Zechariah just basically says, all right, prove it. I mean, apart from the fact that Gabriel is standing in front of him, he goes, all right, show me a sign. And yet Gabriel comes to Mary and says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And she's like, who, me? Is there someone else in this room that you're talking to? Do you know who I am? Do you know what? You've missed. You should have been in Jerusalem. You kind of missed Jerusalem by quite a way and ended up in Nazareth. You're in the wrong place. And she was troubled at what he had said to her. And the angel said, verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua, which means God has become our salvation, a common name in that day. And he will be great, verse 32, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. So, again, notice that God doesn't send Gabriel to Jerusalem or to the people of nobility or to people with all of the credentials that we would associate with or would normally be with this case. These are lowly people. These are common folk. These are just normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill in a town that's known for its worldliness. And yet the promise on this child of Mary is that he is going to be mega. That's the Greek, megas. So, you know, your kid is going to be mega. So he will be great and he will be called Son of El Elyon, which Son of the Most High. And the Luke will use that 7 times in his gospel, El Elyon, the Most High, Son of the Most High. And immediately Mary automatically clicks. What's going on here? Son of the Most High, the Most High God. And he says, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Can you just imagine what she's hearing? And the promise is just as obscure as the one that's given to Zechariah. Just as obscure. Here you've got a young woman who's not of royalty. I mean, way back, yes, but not. Right now, she's living in Roman-occupied Israel, to whom the angel has just shown up and said, look, despite the fact that you're not married, despite the fact that you've never been with a man, despite the fact that you're, in your knowledge at least, you're not of any right royal standing, you're going to have a baby growing in your womb whose kingdom will never, ever, 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 ever end. And this is just as obscure as the promise that was given to Zechariah. But the response is completely different. Look at verse 34. She says, how will this be since I am a virgin? I mean, she doesn't say what Zechariah says, where Zechariah just kind of flies off. Here's why that promise is impossible, which is what Zechariah said. I'm old. My wife is really old. This is why your promise cannot be true. Mary's response is, okay, how is this going to happen? It is going to happen. But, you know, I have that faith. It's in the future tense, it's faith. She believes it's going to happen, but she doesn't know any of the mechanics of how it's going to happen. She's like, how in the world are you going to do that? And there's a humility in Mary that says, I don't know and I don't understand how you're able, but you are. How are you going to do it? I don't know. I've never been with a man. You are able. But how are you going to do that? And the angel answered. Now, normally you don't get an answer from angels. It's just a fact. Normally angels in the Bible just show up, say what they're going to say and leave. But here the angel sticks around. and answers her question and says there in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow. That word overshadow is used most of the time in the temple in the Holy of Holies where God comes down and overshadows. And so what he's saying is, look, Mary's womb will become like the Holy of Holies. Will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so, look, we have the Holy Spirit in the beginning of verse. We have El Elyon, the Most High, in the middle of the verse. And then we have the Son of God, the end of the verse, the Trinity, all in this verse. Technically, just to point something out, the ESV that we use here has really badly translated this verse, in my opinion. I'm happy to be called out for being wrong, but where it says the child to be born will be called, the phrase the child doesn't appear in the Greek text at all. The translators have inserted the child so that it's clear to us what we're reading, so it makes it more understandable for us. But it doesn't appear in the text. What appears in the text is much better, where something like the King James Version or the New King James Version says that it's just the one or the thing instead of child. Because and I make that point because the Son of God wasn't being born. Right? You understand that. It's not the Son of God being born. He is pre-existent. He's eternal with the Father. What is being born was the tabernacle he would live in, his flesh that he would dwell in. You know, John would say, we have seen his glory, the only glory of the Father. So if he was just a child born, as our text says, he was only a martyr who died. Right? But he wasn't. He was a redeemer, not a savior. He was a savior sent by God. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. He was more than a man. He was more than a child born. And so he says, look, there is going to be one who the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you with the power of the Father, and the Son of God is going to be born through you into human flesh. And behold, verse 36, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived. And whenever you see Elizabeth, you also see her age, which she must have hated. So it's like Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So this is part of the explanation to Mary's question, how are you going to do this? And the answer is, it doesn't matter whether I do it to a dead womb or to a womb without a father, I do these things. And then, because then he follows up in verse 37 by saying, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, this is one of the most perplexing verses in the entire New Testament. And I'll tell you why it's so perplexing. It's because we all go, I agree with that, I believe that. But actually believing that is way harder, right? I mean, we have this and we've made this into, you know, a fridge magnet, a bumper sticker, a t-shirt, a cat, whatever, you know, it's a slogan, Christianese slogan, everything's possible with God. And yet, when God asks us to step out and do things, we're like, nah, not sure. And maybe God isn't, maybe all things aren't possible with God. So I just want to camp out on this verse. And I do want to get a little bit technical with you, because the verse is just so packed with so much. Because, and the reason why I say it's technical, I'll break it down with you. Then I'll break it down technically. And then I'll tell you what we do with it. Okay. So, you know, let me frame it like this. You know when you pray, like when we pray, at the end of your prayer, what do you say? Amen. And you expect, if you're praying with someone else, to say, right? So you say, you have this wonderful prayer that you pray, and at the end of your prayer, you say, amen. And then someone replies, amen. And what you're doing is, that's just not like tradition, right? That's what you're saying to the other person and to God. We together are agreeing with this prayer to God, And the other person is saying, yeah, I am. Yeah, it's true. Let it be done. Let that be so. I'm agreeing. And by my saying amen, I'm agreeing. And you're forming, literally, you're forming a contract or a covenant together with that person and with God to say, I'm in agreement with what this person has just said with this heart. And this is a contract, a covenant that we have now together in agreement with this prayer with God. Amen, amen. That's what you're doing. I mean, please don't overlook that. Don't just go through the amen and everybody else says amen. You're forming a covenant with that person and with God to say, I agree that this is right. This should take place. And it's based off that idea of covenant in the Old Testament where you see someone affirming something as being binding and true, right? So in the marketplace, someone would come up to someone selling, I don't know, cows, let's just say, right? Why not? And they would say, 2 cows, 12 shekels. And the person owning the cows would go, two cows, 11 shekels. There's no agreement, right? You agree that, right? Two 12s, 12 shekels? 2 cows, 11 shekels. And then the other guy would go, two cows, you know, whatever. I don't know, bartering. I've gone the wrong way. And they would keep, I know. I was never good. That's why I'm always broke. And eventually, they would go, 2 cows, 8 shekels. And the other guy would go, 2 cows, 8 shekels. It's a repetition. And now you have an agreement. It's true. You're gonna hand over your 8 shekels and you're going to get 2 cows. I don't even know whether that's a good deal. Please don't go to the Middle East and quote that because you might get ripped off or worse. So it's an agreement. And that's why, you know, in the New Testament, you see Jesus say, verily, verily, I say unto you. You know, he's just not repeating something for the sake of it. Truly, truly, I say unto you. He's saying, look, this is true. This is binding. This is something that you can count on. Truly, truly. This is an agreed fact. And when God, so that's twice. You say, amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily. You see it all the way through the Bible. But when God wants to say something that is beyond covenantally true, like something that's beyond true, it's absolutely true, and it doesn't change no matter what. He doesn't say it twice, he says it 3 times. Right? You know this, right? So there's 5 times that appears in the Bible where he says something 3 times over and over again to say this is not just true, this is beyond true. So look, for one of them, and this is our English Bible. So in one of them is Isaiah chapter 6. Where Isaiah is taken into the throne room of God. He sees a vision of heaven and he sees the seraphim flying around and they're calling to each other, holy, holy, holy. So why 3 times? Because it's more than true. That is a fact that just never changes. That God is holy and holy, that's true, but he's more than holy. He is holy, 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 holy. And so you see that 5 times as others, Ezekiel 22, Jeremiah 23, Revelation 8, Revelation 5, 3 times. 3 times repeated. Now, why is that important? Well, look, it's important because in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, in the Greek, these 3 things are called emphatic, semantic, triplet. In the Greek, you get that too, but it's hidden within the English language. So it's not as explicit. So, for example, in Hebrews 13, verse 5, where the writer says that God will never leave you or forsake you. There's an emphatic triplet in the text that comes back as saying, I will never, never, no, not ever. Just 3 times, there's a triple negative in the Greek, right? So it means way more than I will never leave you. It's 3 times, I will never, I will never, I will never leave you, right? The point of all that is this, verse 37, there's 3 different Greek words used in that verse for nothing. And they're repeated 3 times. So in essence, in our English language, it would be, there is nothing, nothing, nothing impossible with God. Right? But it goes way beyond that. So it's not just, this is something that's true and always true and way more covenantally true than what is true. 3 times, this is absolutely true. You can count on it. But there's so much here for us. So the first one where he says there is nothing is just literally translated not. That's it, not. Not is impossible. That's cool. What is impossible? Not is impossible with God. It's always yep. That's what it means. It's always yep. I can do that. It's always yep. There is no not with God. Second, the second nothing is in relation to the quantity of the not. So it's every of all kinds in every area. What's included in the not? Everything is including in the not. There is nothing that is left out. There are no loopholes. Not is impossible with God. Yeah, but what if? No. There's not. There's not is impossible with God. And then lastly, nothing appears again. That word nothing appears again. And this time it's in relation to the things that are spoken. So that means that there's not just things that exist in a physical material world that God has complete sovereign control over, but even in the realm of future unknown world of the spoken word, God controls those things too. And so not anything will be impossible with God. Not is impossible. And what makes this even more emphatic is that the word with doesn't exist in the Greek in that verse. And so the sentence literally reads, not in all areas and in all tenses is impossible, God. Right? God stands completely separate from the impossible. Completely separate. With suggests that the impossible and God run parallel against each other. They don't. God stands completely separate from the impossible. Now look, write that down in your brain. Write it on your face if you have to, so you have to be remembered every day about this. God stands completely separate from what is impossible. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing that you can say, past, present, and future, that God doesn't exercise control over, sovereign control over. Nothing. Not doesn't even exist when it comes to God. So what does that mean? Well, look, does it mean that can he heal your body? Can he heal your broken back? Yeah, it's possible. Can he heal your broken heart? Yeah, that's possible. Can he eliminate the cancer that's ravaging your body? Yeah, that's possible. Can he cure your headache? That's possible. See, it's not harder for God to take someone who's been pronounced over by the doctors that they're terminally ill and they're going to die. It's not more impossible for God to heal them than it is for God to heal you of your headache. Right? Because not is impossible. It's not. He doesn't sit there going, oh, I don't know how I'm going to get around this one. Because not doesn't exist. It doesn't exist when it comes to God. So then, can God mend your marriage? Yeah, it's possible. Yeah, it is possible. Can God bring back wayward children? Yeah, it's possible. Can God give you children, even though you're sterile? Yeah, it's possible. And look, the point is not Zachariah and Elizabeth or Mary and Joseph, right? This story is not about these people. However wonderful they are, it's not about them. This story is about God. God is the main actor in this story. He's central in this story. Luke uses God and Lord 194 times in this gospel. Three times as many times as Matthew. Three times as many times as Mark. 87 times more than John. This is about God. It's not about Zachariah. It's not about Elizabeth, Mary, or Joseph. So when Luke is writing to Theophilus, where he starts with in verse 1 to 4, and he says, I'm writing this, Theophilus, so that you may know about the certainties, about the things that you've been taught. The first unshakable, secure, mountain-like reality in everything that he has been taught is this. God is real. God is working. God's plan is unstoppable. God sent an angel. God struck Zechariah dumb. God made the barren Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary conceive. With God, not in every kind and in every tense is impossible. And so in response to that, Mary says, verse 38, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord." The word servant is the feminine form of doulos. It's the lowest form of slave in the house. She is taking the lowest position. In response to the revelation that there is not in God's vocabulary, that all things are possible, Mary's response is, "All right, you God, you be God. And you continue to be God." And then she says, "Look, and this is just the way we're supposed to live. Let it be to me according to your word." Now, if you don't have that underlined or highlighted in your Bible, that's a great verse to highlight, right? Let it be to me according to your word. That's the way we're supposed to live, isn't it? Let it be to me according to your word. Whatever is going on in our lives today, we should be able to say, "Let it be to me according to your word." Because look, she knows. She knows that the arrival of this angel has just literally signed her life away. You see, the reproach that Elizabeth has suffered for all of her life is about to become hers. You know, what happens, I mean, I don't even know what kind of conversation takes place now. Because we're left with, "Then the angel departed." You know, what kind of conversation took place with her parents? I mean, maybe she's thinking, what will my parents find out? That what will my parents say that now that I'm pregnant? Will they throw me out? Will they kick me out? What will they do? What happens when Joseph finds out? I mean, bet Joseph's got some questions, right? What about the relatives? What about Joseph's relatives? We know that when she went to Bethlehem with Joseph, that where Joseph's family are from, no relative was willing to offer them a shelter. No one. It cost her dearly. It cost her everything. And knowing what was going to unfold, knowing honestly that according to the law, she might get herself pelted with rocks until she dies. Knowing for the rest of her life, she will bear the ridicule of this moment. You know, even later on, when we see in John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees are having an argument with Jesus. And of course they lose because they always lose. But they send this personal jibe to Jesus. Just kind of like, "All right, I'm lost, but I'm going to wound you and I'm going to leave." And they say, well, at least we're not born of fornication, Jesus. You know, Mary had that stigma stay with her whole life. It cost her. So knowing what's going to occur, knowing that God is sovereign, Mary humbles herself and says, "Let it be to me according to your word. I don't fully understand, and I'm scared out of my mind, and most of this doesn't make any sense. But you are God and I'm not. And if you can help me understand how you're going to do this, it would help me. But even if you don't, I trust that you'll do whatever you said you're going to do, despite the cost. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means. Nothing less than this. Let it be to me according to your word." You know, we shouldn't think that following Christ is not going to cost us. We shouldn't think that, you know, following Christ is not going to cost us anything, because look, this isn't our home. This isn't what we're supposed to be about. This life, this existence, this reality now isn't everything that there is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. They have a home here," he said. "This is where they live. This is where they'll put their head down." He says, "But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That doesn't mean that he didn't have a house to go to. It doesn't mean that he didn't have somewhere to sleep. It didn't mean that there was no one to take care of him. He's saying, look, this is not my home. I'm not going to put roots down here. And in fact, the phrase to lay his head is only ever used once after that, and it's used in the cross, where it says that he gave up the ghost and bowed his head. Same word, he bowed his head. He laid his head. He found nowhere to lay his head until he finally found a place to lay his head, but it wasn't here. The plans of God weren't subject to the approval or acceptance of man. It didn't matter whether Mary said, well, wait a second. Do you know what the cost is? Do you know how much that's going to cost me? I don't approve, God. Then there's got to be a different plan or a different purpose at a different time in a different place. God says, no, this is what is going to happen. This is going to take place. And Mary humbled her heart to accept that. And God's plans aren't subject to our approval or our acceptance. The workings of God aren't based on or prone to the belief of an individual or a group of individuals. You know, when we get to the end of the story, we always like to get to the end of the story, right? It's like, what's going to happen? Well, the end of the story, Luke tells us, Acts chapter 3, verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to what? Mary's approval? Zechariah's approval? Our approval? So long as it didn't cost us anything? No. Luke says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You set things in motion. Genesis chapter 3, it was already going. He was already looking out for a Mary. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God is the main reality in the universe. God is the main reality in history. God is the main reality in this gospel. He is the all-planning, all-pervasive, all-powerful. And not is impossible with God. And we would have loved Gabriel just to expound on a whole sermon that we could just look at and just go, wow, you know, this is a sermon from the angel. But we just read that the angel departed from her. And then what? It's like, and Mary just sat there in silence. And what happened then? Sitting in the stillness, now pregnant. Taken place. God is not just the God of the possible, but he is the God of the not impossible. And we're going to sing a song this morning that just kind of claims that over us, you know. It just reminds us. The words go, I will not be moved. There is so much to move us, isn't there? So much. So much can unbalance us. So much can shift us. So much can have us doubting God's word. And yet, the song goes, I will not be moved. I will say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, my deliverer, my shelter, my strong tower, my very present help in time of need. You see, Mary, we went out, and we know that Mary went out and she then sang a song. Zechariah later, what did he do? He sang a song. He sang a song of God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy. And we need to remember, you know, we have a God who is on our side, who's the God of the not impossible. Not is impossible with God. And so as we do, I just want to encourage you. Joe's going to come up and lead us. And just want to encourage you, you know, maybe you've just kind of been doubting. Maybe you've been wondering, you know, I know God's given this promise. God's given this promise that the thing he started in my life, he's going to complete, right? And sometimes maybe you've been doubting that. Maybe the faith has been waning. Maybe you've been a bit more like Zechariah than Mary. Maybe you've been wondering just simply, okay, well, how is that going to happen? Maybe I've got enough faith, I just don't understand. Maybe this is just a time for you to seek God and just ask, Lord, I'm not going to be moved. I have been moved, but I don't want to be moved. Would you be my shield? Would you be my strength, my portion, my deliverer, my shelter, my strong tower? You know that idea of God being our portion. You know, when the priests were given their, the tribes were given their allotted land, the Levites were left out, tribe of Levi were left out. And the Levites said, where is our portion? Where is our inheritance? And God says, I'm going to be your inheritance. I'm going to be your portion. And we don't need to seek anything else apart from God. He's not a bolt onto our life. You know, if he's a bolt onto our life, then any storm that comes our way, we're like, well, God, what are you doing? How are you leading? What are you? I don't trust you anymore. And when we follow God, if he's a bolt onto our life, that cost, we're going to start weighing up, aren't we? We're going to start wondering whether it's going to be worth it. It's the same promise that was given to Sarah and Abraham. Is not God? Can God not do anything that he chooses? And so I just want to encourage you to seek that thing for your life, to seek that thing that God's promised over your life, that God brings to fruition those things that he has promised in your life and for your life, that we have so much more to be grateful for than Mary. You know, we have the ability to walk into his throne room, right up to the throne of grace in our time of need and ask. And so I want to encourage you to do that as we sing this song, that God is our shelter, our shield, our portion. Thanks, Joe.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.